we'll be looking one last time at these set of verses. Verses 13 through 15. We've heard today about God's incredible kindness and mercy in providing us a salvation and justifying us and securing us in His hand, and we will never perish. We have an inheritance that's unfading, imperishable, isn't ever going to go away. I mean, what incredible kindness and love. And to the extent that we've apprehended that love is expressed really in these three verses. Our response to that is revealed. Verse 13, Galatians 5, verse 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And so, Father, we are thankful, as the old King James puts it, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Lord, due to your faithfulness, your kindness, those mercies are new every morning because of your committed faithfulness to us, and we're thankful for it. And Lord, we're praying that you would bless this hour in the preaching of your word, to give liberty. Lord, you be with us by your Spirit. Lord, there are so many situations in this room that I can't speak to. If I tried to, I'd be stumbling all over myself, and it wouldn't be sufficient, and it wouldn't be any good. Lord, I pray you take this word in this hour, in this time, and somehow in your power use it in a way that would glorify and magnify your name and your power. And Lord, speak to hearts. Lord, do what you do for your name's sake. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I wanted to spotlight the as in the "as I have loved you" statement in John 13:34. And the "as I have loved you," as we looked at, was the washing of the disciples' feet at the beginning of John chapter 13. And that was Jesus' prime example before exiting the scene in this life, in this world, and his example of loving your neighbor as yourself, which Paul suggests here is the one word that fulfills the whole law. And of course, he's not teaching anything different than Jesus taught. Jesus clearly taught that to love God and to love your neighbor was to fulfill any and everything that the law was constructed to highlight but could not produce. It is interesting that both Paul and John focus their epistles primarily on the love of our neighbor as the fulfillment of the law, and not the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. You ever think about that, as to why they do that? What do you suppose that is? I think if you just give some thought to it, it does become self-evident. Because a failure to love at the horizontal level, that is us, one another, a failure to love here, other human beings, automatically reveals a failure to love in the vertical plane. In other words, we can't love one another rightly unless or until we love God rightly. And the extent to which we do love God will be the extent to which we love others. Also factored in there is, of course, a view of ourself, because the command to love our neighbor is on the basis of loving ourselves, right? So we do need to have a correct understanding and love for ourselves. We can't love ourselves, and we cannot love ourselves aright until we love God aright. Right? So you see, everything flows from a right relationship with God. Everything on this horizontal plane. So put in the positive here, as a Christian, if I'm enabled by the grace of God to love other Christians, like Jesus did, then that speaks to the fact that I love God like Jesus did. Now, of course, I not to the extent Jesus did or without failure. Certainly we all come short there. But one who is united to Jesus Christ by faith and is humbled in the light of the knowledge of God and the Lord's love towards them. Consequently, that person is then enabled to love God and love others because of the Spirit that dwells within them. You know, we can talk about the love of God all day long, but if it doesn't result in loving others, the Bible indicates it's pure deception. And John has some very, very strong, pointed words about this. I mean, isn't John, the Apostle John, very straightforward about this matter? 1 John 4:20, he says, "If anyone says, 'I love God,'" I mean, how many people say, "I love God"? I mean, we could go take a poll today, and I think 90% of people you ask are going to say they love God. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother," John says, "he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, is not capable of loving God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." And inclusive of that is sisters, brethren, Christians. John leaves no option there. There's no out, no exception clause. There's no room for, I love God, but, you know, I'm just not a people person, so I have a hard time loving people. No. That does not square with Scripture. John says again in his epistle, John 3:11, "We know that we have passed out of death to life." We're out of this realm of death into life. How do we know it? What's the evidence, John? Because we love the brothers. That's the proof. "Whoever does not love," John says, "abides in death." Very serious statement. I mean, this thing of loving others is no light matter in Scripture. It really isn't. And I think if we're brutally honest with ourselves, such teaching should humble us, right? And make us feel our desperate need for God's grace to overcome whatever unloving tendencies, and there are unloving tendencies in the best of us, bring us to the place of feeling the desperation of God's love flowing through us. Because this flesh of ours is consumed with ourselves, right? Very much is. It's not exactly on the same page with God. This is exactly why a letter like 1 John was written. I mean, John, it is kind of strange. John says he writes that letter in 1 John 5:13. You know why he says he writes it? For our assurance. That's what he says. We might know. Which on the one hand, it is assuring, right? It is assuring when the Lord enables me to love others in ways I know my flesh couldn't or wouldn't. That is assuring. That can be encouraging because it tells me the Spirit of God is at work in me. But on the other hand, if you're going through John's letter, you're quickly reminded of this command of Christ, his expectation of our love towards others. It can be a source of conviction, of deep conviction, making me realize how much I fall short in such love, which should create a desperate awareness of my need for more grace to love. Love, brethren, is the essential primary product of saving union with Jesus Christ. It is. And I know how that... We don't want to allow the abuse of love to diminish what God... The place God puts it in His kingdom. We don't. Loving people. Christianity is all about loving people. It is. There's no higher aim. There's no higher ground to gain on this horizontal plane that we live. There's not. Of course, we have our own personal walk with God. That's paramount. That goes without saying. But you know what? Our walk with God is most truly measured right here. It is. It's measured right here in our love of others or the lack thereof. Not our love for truth, but our love for others. Oh, how many people claim to be lovers of the truth? You know, people of the book. And listen, we are to be lovers of truth. And we are to be people of the book. There's no question about that. But Christians are not only to be Bible-thumping lovers of truth, they're to be lovers of one another in demonstrable ways. And if we claim to love truth and not one another, then our love for truth is nothing more than a love for theological understanding, and most likely the egotistical pride we stroke in ourselves when we tell others they're wrong and I'm right. That's not to suggest we don't take a stand for truth. We do and we must. That is the responsibility of Christians. I mean, particularly the responsibility of pastors. They do have a divine calling laid upon them to hold firm the trustworthy word and rebuke those who contradict it. That's a responsibility. That's part of the calling. A calling that can be uncomfortable at times. But how I do that, or how we do that as Christians, matters. It really matters. It's very important. Brethren, can we disagree with other brothers and sisters? I mean, strongly disagree. Can we do that and still love them? I mean, wholeheartedly love them. Not just say it, but I mean wholeheartedly love them and be able to demonstrate that love. And if we can't, if I can't do that, it really reveals what I just stated, that my love for truth and ideas, or my ideas of what truth is, means more to me than people. And when that's the case, something's wrong. That's actually contrary to biblical doctrine, because true doctrine produces true love for people. It does. And I think we've all experienced that humble reality, because you come to some truth, especially you come to the doctrines of grace, and you get that cage stage, and how much you got to repair in the aftermath of that, of not loving people and so zealously upholding your truth and bashing people over the head with it. And I think we've all been there to some extent. I'm very thankful that in God's providence here, He's landed us on this passage at this time, because I need to be reminded, as we all do, as passionately and thoroughly convinced we may be about certain doctrines in Scripture, we cannot, brethren, we cannot allow our passion for truth, even that which we're thoroughly convinced of, to impede Christ's call to love one another. Can't do it. We're sitting in a city that I Googled it yesterday. It's off the 2010 census. Over 1,000 churches, in Bexar County. 1,000 churches in Bexar County. That's not due to people loving one another. Sadly, that multiplicity, even amongst like-minded churches, it can become a means of keeping people from loving one another. Because you know what can so easily happen due to the multiplicity of churches in this very non-committed society that we live in? Well, you know, if I just have a disagreement, I'm just going to move on down the road. And if so-and-so offends me, I really don't want to have to face them. So I'll look for another place. They bother me. I don't want to be around them. And what happens is people can be conditioned to never really look in the mirror and deal with their own sin, because they're always running from their problems when they arise. You see, one of the great evidences of our union with Jesus Christ is our ability to love one another despite our differences, despite our offenses, despite strong disagreements. Jesus says, what does he say? By this. He only says one thing. By this, you'll know. They'll know. People are going to know that you're my disciples. What is the this? Yes. By holding to the doctrines of grace? That wasn't it, was it? Your love, your visible love for one another. That's how people are going to know they're God's people. Those are Christ followers right there. And you know, one of the most encouraging things I hear as a pastor when we get visitors coming here, new people, when somebody comes up to me and says, I felt loved by this church. That's cause for rejoicing to me. Because that's the Spirit of God at work in His people. That's the testimony of the Lord at work. But the reality is things aren't always so loving, are they? That's the real world we live in. You get a large group of fallen followers of Christ together, and we're weak and we're fragile and we're still in this flesh, and as much as we might love the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to experience failing one another, right? We do. And God in His good providence has purposes for those breakdowns, those failures. And, does not conflict and disagreement set the stage for magnifying God's incredible grace and love towards us? Doesn't God bring conflict so He can shine the light on the reality of His love and grace being deposited in you so you can demonstrate it to somebody else, right? That's so important. Can Christ's grace shine and His Spirit enable us to love each other even into forgiveness? Can we love each other into forbearance of one another? Can God's grace enable us to count one another greater than ourselves? I think it can. I think it should. It's certainly Scripture, right? See, at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what we think of the law, because if what you think of the law doesn't result in loving other people, and that being a primary expression of your Christianity, you're completely missing Jesus' whole message. And I mention law because that's precisely what the problem here was in Galatia, a wrong regard for the law. And the Judaizers and their false teaching were responsible for causing Christians in the church to become all fixated on the law. And sadly, it resulted in verse 15. It produced people who were biting and devouring one another. If you look down there at the sins that Paul provides in verse 20, we got enmity, we got strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. All those signs line themselves up very well with biting and devouring, right? And the context of this letter, it seems to clearly indicate these sins were a product of law fixation, instead of what should have been a fixation on their Savior, the Lord Jesus. You know what? It's interesting that what Paul tells us here in verse 13 and 14, it's really rather simple, isn't it? The gospel has given us freedom, but don't turn that freedom into license to sin. That's what Paul's saying. But rather use your freedom to lovingly serve one another. Because after all, that's the fulfillment of the law, love. That's the very heart of God. The very thing written on our heart and through regeneration is God's heart. The law of God written on the heart, if you will, as Paul sums it up here in one word, love. Love. But you see, as fallen creatures, we struggle with simplicity. We do. We feel compelled. There's just got to be something more to it than that. It can't be that easy. It can't be that simple. And that's primarily due to an overestimation that we actually feel that we fulfill this one word. And so we tack on our achievements and our lists and our legal codes and our standards. And just like what was happening here. I think any Christian has been guilty of this to some degree. I know I have. Much of my early Christian life was one of unwittingly succumbing to legalism in one form or another. I think that's a common experience. It was when I finally started to realize that God is most glorified in me and I'm most perfected in Christ, when I'm most satisfied in Christ and not in me. That was the breakthrough. That was instrumental in turning me away from my performance, away from my achievements, and measuring my sanctification by me, which is exactly what the law caters to. And what really surprises me in the discussion of the law is people's mindset, which really I guess shouldn't surprise me because it was my mindset, but people's mindset that loving Christ and obeying Him coupled with loving your neighbor as yourself is some kind of substandard to the law. It's like, here you got loving Jesus with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself, but here's the law. What? How? I don't understand that. I never will understand that. Now, you know, we'd never dream of saying that or even come close to articulating that, but that's essentially what we're doing. When anyone who does not live under the freedom of the grace that God gives through the gospel, they don't live under that gospel freedom, and they succumb to law and living out their life in the bondage of law. Only gospel freedom gives us the grace and the power to love as Christ is calling us to love. That's Paul's point here. It only comes through the freedom of the gospel and the power of the Spirit, which we'll get to next message, Lord willing. But listen, there does not exist a higher standard or a higher call in the Christian's life than to love Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if you're able to do that, well, you're in glory. I tell you that. That is the pinnacle, brethren. And as soon as you and I get moved off that pinnacle, guess what? We're placed on a man-made pinnacle. And most often, that results in biting and devouring. Which is a peculiar phrase, isn't it? Obviously, to jump on Jeff's message, this is Paul speaking metaphorically. Metaphors matter, right? Is the reason why he uses this metaphor. I mean, we have several passages in Scripture that talk about tongues, right? James particularly zeroes in on that. The tongue is a small member, and pretty effectively he teaches there. Yet it boasts great things. A lot of destruction is done with the tongue. The tongue's a fire, a world of unrighteousness, he says. James says, no human can tame it. If you've been married any length of time, you know that's true, right? Most of marriage problems are that problem of taming the tongue. Paul says, let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up. Peter quotes Psalm 34 in 1 Peter 3:10 and says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So there's all kinds of passages in Scripture that are dealing with the tongue. But Paul's talking teeth here, even though he doesn't mention the word teeth. That's what he's talking about here. He talks of Christians biting one another, consuming one another. I mean, it's quite the wordplay that Paul chooses here. Isn't that rather ugly? Graphic? I mean, it kind of paints this picture like the church members being a pack of wild animals. And I could see how when Paul makes a statement, at least I was reading through, I'm like, I can see how we might be tempted to charge Paul of being hypocritical right here. Right? I mean, the apostle himself calls these brethren foolish, bewitched. I mean, those are some rather cutting words. And he speaks in tones of astonishment and bewilderment and wondering if they'd been a waste of his time and even attacking the false teachers in terms of castration. Paul doesn't lack startling or harsh language. Let me just say, there is a time for that. There is. There's a time for such a tone and statements to be made when they're needed. And it always revolves around the gospel, brethren. and maintaining the purity of its message. So we don't want to fall prey to some kind of positive, encouraging K-love kind of idea of what love is. I mean, let me tell you, there's some very harsh, pointed things Paul says in this letter. And this letter right here was written with deep, deep love for these brothers and sisters. It was. Loving God and His truth and His people in this lost and dying world does involve us contending for the faith and saying things that may be harsh and hard to hear, but and in the process of trying to protect the purity and clarity of the gospel. It doesn't just involve smiles and positivity. And what Paul is addressing here in verse 15 is actually the result of gospel waters becoming muddied. When the Son of Righteousness is no longer clearly shining down in upon the church, to use an illustration of the solar system, when Christ the Son no longer becomes the primary object in which the church orbits around, but something else takes center in the church. In this case, it was the law. The law which was designed to point to Christ. It was now like the clouds hovering over Sinai, just kind of hovering over the church, clouding their view of the Son of Righteousness and the fullness of His gospel and the freedom that it brings. They were getting shut off. It was being clouded. They couldn't see it clearly. And instead of it producing the kind of freedom that, instead of the freedom producing serving one another with love, they were allowing the law to corrupt the gospel, not resulting in serving in love, but devouring one another. You know, a few messages back, I used the term Christian cannibalism. And I'm borrowing that title from Brian Borgman because I think it best states what Paul is highlighting here. This is what Paul is talking about. That's what he's getting at. Christians bickering, arguing, accusing, backbiting, like a pack of hungry wolves on prey. Over matters of the law? Brethren, let it not be. Paul writes Titus, doesn't he? It wasn't just a thing in Galatia. And it's not just a thing then. It's still a thing today. Despite all of the letters we have and the instruction of God, it's still a thing today. Paul writes Titus and says, avoid quarrels about the law. Well, why? Because they're unprofitable and worthless. That's why. Because they produce division in the church. They produce biting and devouring. Saints of Christ are to be people of the Spirit. That is the chief identifying mark of the church. They are Spirit-indwelt people. You wonder why Paul makes so much to do about the law? Because our flesh is drawn to living under such. Look at verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see, you cannot live under the law and walk by the Spirit at the same time. And Paul makes the connection between flesh and law once again in verse 16 and 18, which we'll get to next. Remember our thesis statement, if you will, chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected, completed by the flesh? Paul says, this is the effect or the attempt to do so right here. The attempt to live by and be perfected by flesh and not by the Spirit. It has devouring effects upon the church. And there is a progression here. Verse 15. It starts, what starts with a bite ends with consumption. This word consumed here, it shows up in the Greek only two times in Scripture. It's the word that means to expend, to consume, to destroy. It's the word James and John use when they ask the Lord, Lord, you want us to call fire down and consume them? And Jesus' response is, you don't know what kind of, when the King James, it's, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. Obviously, their intention was to utterly destroy them. They didn't want Jesus. They rejected Him. And their response was, Lord, let's bring down fire. Let's take them out right now. Utterly destroy them. That's the idea of this word. That's the word picture that Paul is setting before us. A progression that takes place from biting to devouring to complete annihilation. Nothing left to speak of. It's like those National Geographic films. Have you ever seen them on lions? I remember Tim coming over when he was first converted. We watched that. Those lion packs, those female lion packs, the pride would be there. You know, they go a long time without meals. They can go a long stretch without feeding, and you see it, and you see it in their eyes, and you see some of them in their rib cages, and you know these things are nigh unto starving, and there's an antelope or there's a wildebeest, and they're doing every effort they can to do this in stealth mission and try not to be detected, because this is another opportunity for a meal that they haven't had in days, if not weeks, and there's a lot of mouths to feed. And so once they get locked on one target, and once they get their teeth set in one of those animals, and they taste that blood, it quickly turns into a feast on that animal, if you've ever seen it. And they are completely consumed in no time. There's nothing left but bone. You see, part of the reason God's animal food chain cycle is reason why it exists is so that in the observation of that activity, it draws our attention to some spiritual realities. This spiritual reality. You think God had this in mind when He made animals eat each other? Certainly did. This is a case of what not to do or what not to be as a Christian. Brothers and sisters making prey of each other in the midst of the church. Now, in the animal kingdom, that makes perfect sense. It's very fitting. They are fulfilling their God-designed purpose, eating each other. But for Christians to devour and consume other Christians within the church, that is about as fitting as lions choosing to turn on each other and eat each other, right? They don't do that. At least, for the most part, I don't believe they do. Instead, they're looking to take down the antelope, the gazelle, the zebra, the wildebeest, the water buffalo. That's their diet. What's the Christian's diet to be? Not one another. What are Christians to be eating? What's fitting for them? And I don't know if Paul had this in mind when he wrote this, but it brings to my mind the Lord Jesus, right? Setting Himself before His people as the bread of life. As the true food to be consumed. Jesus also, again, they're speaking metaphorically. Says, I am the true food. What does he mean by that? They were just thrown back by his talk. Consuming, eating him, what? He means I am the spiritual food and sustenance of my people. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Jesus Christ is the feast of His people. That's what He's communicating there. That's what that language is intended to convey. To be in Him savingly is to abide in Him and for Him to abide in you. And as such, Jesus is your continual source of nourishment. He supplies you and feeds you evermore when you come to Him by faith. The more you partake of Christ, the more you grow in Him and the more His love grows in you and the more you are enabled by Him to love others. Everything about Christianity and living this Christian life, everything is about Jesus. We are purchased by Him. We are saved by Him. We are sustained by Him. As last week, we are the door. He is the door that we enter. He is the shepherd that leads us and feeds us. We are to eat Him and Him alone. You see, once you have tasted and seen that He, Jesus, is the bread of life, that He is good, taste and see that the Lord is good. When we find that He is the Lord and He is good, we want more of it. We need more of it. It creates an appetite for more. Reason why those pack of lions are looking with great hunger in their eyes and they're You can see them swallow their throat, and they're with great hunger looking upon. They've tasted that blood. They know what that blood tastes like. They want more of it. Just like the Lord Jesus. He says, take of my blood. He wasn't talking physically. He's talking spiritually. Once you get a taste of His blood, once you get a taste of the reality of Jesus Christ, you got to have more. He is the source. He is the strength of His people. We must consume Him. Whoever feeds on this bread, Jesus says, will live forever. You see, He's the fountain of living waters. He's the bread of life. What are you... You know, some of you come here... I don't know why you came here today. Some of you come here for all kinds of different reasons, no doubt. But what are you seeking to quench your thirst in this life? What are you seeking to satisfy your hungry soul? The things in this world, they don't satisfy. You have to go back and get more. Jesus says, you taste of me, you eat of me, you'll never hunger or thirst again. You won't. Not when you're savingly joined to Him. As soon as a Christian, though, turns to any other means, in Galatia it was the law, but as soon as any Christian turns to anything other than Jesus for their sustenance, for their satisfaction, for their perfection or their completion, that's when things go awry. As soon as we turn our attention away from Christ and onto something else, be it something as holy as the law, we've missed it. And consequently, we miss the kind of fruit-bearing life that would otherwise follow. You see, the lie of the devil and false religion is you need something else. Yes, Jesus is good. We won't deny that. But you need something else. Jesus is not enough. It's Jesus plus. You gotta have the plus. And what the plus becomes is a bunch of human precepts and teachings. With a great appearance of wisdom, as Paul tells the Colossians, promoting man-made religion, that Paul says is all vain. Because it cannot stop the indulgence of the flesh. It can't. In fact, it only serves to entice the flesh. That's where Paul's going here. It lessens an appetite for Jesus Christ and increases an appetite for our flesh. And listen, brethren, when we lose an appetite for and a delight in consuming Jesus Christ, sadly, we tend to seek delight in consuming one another. That's the sad reality of our fallen state. Just like those bloodthirsty lions. No different, really. And that's probably hands down the saddest reality in Christianity. One that makes Christians most look like the world. And I venture to say we've all fallen prey to that to some extent, no pun intended. Today this doesn't happen, though, typically by arguments of circumcision. Yes, unfortunately, it still does over the Sabbath, but we don't take issue with circumcision, and which was the case here in Galatia. We understand that Christians are circumcised with circumcision not made with hands, and we are those who worship God by the Spirit. And glory in Christ Jesus. We don't put confidence in the flesh. Today this is typically played out in Christians imposing legalistic standards upon other Christians. Some of you have come from that background and been greatly affected by it. Same problem, really. Fleshly religion. But it can take on various looks. Often traditions, just traditions, can become legalistic standards. Something we become accustomed to, and to get outside of that, oh no, that's a great sin. Usually in the form of personal preferences and convictions that one develops, and I thought to give a whole message to that, but I don't see that as a big problem in this church. But you know one thing? Christians, here's just one area I'll hit on. You know, as Christians, we tend to be book readers, right? We love books for the most part. So outside the Bible, we can read a number of books in a year. You know, one of the dangers of book studies, and I have one, is the book becoming the book. That's the danger. The authority on whatever subject is being studied or the book is setting forth. It is a danger. I feel that when I'm doing it. I've seen this take place, particularly when folks start reading books on parenting or marriage in various how-to books. What can so easily happen is helpful advice gets turned into the way. and it almost becomes a gospel of its own. And if someone in the church does not comply with or endorse the way, then they're looked down upon or viewed as, you know, not attaining the standard, you know, or of the way that the way upholds. So, you know, they need to grow. They're weak Christians. And so, you know, it starts off as something good, turns into legalism. I've seen this happen. I mean, really, there are countless ways it can happen. But, you know, subjects of modesty and homeschooling and discipling children or disciplining children and marriage roles and Bible translations and entertainment. Usually the subject starts out, you're studying this subject wanting to know, have a biblical understanding of it. There's good intentions, good desires, even collecting good and helpful information along the way, and quickly it becomes the standard. And the standard must be met or else. You're just not spiritually mature. Or you're lacking spiritual wisdom. Brethren, the devil loves to take people down those rabbit holes. He does. And get them sucked into all manner of things that exalt standards of men. And get their eyes off Christ and loving others. And give you really, what it becomes is this a real cheap sense of holiness and righteousness by the man-approved standard and not Christ. You see, the reason Christians were getting bit in Galatia was because when self-righteous legalism gets confronted by loving Christians who seek to biblically correct them, it results in biting back. And brethren, as we wrap up here, there's two ways presented here in this text to exist in the church. Setting your mind and heart on Jesus Christ and seeking to serve your brother and sister in love. Praise God. I see brethren doing that. In fact, since we started the subject of love, I've noticed there's brethren purposely seeking to prayerfully find ways to serve the body and loving brothers and sisters. That's encouraging. We can go that route. Or we can live our existence in the body of Christ as one known to create teeth marks. You ever been to the dentist and you got a bite on that thing for impression? You know, I don't know if they're doing a root canal or some kind of dental work. Brethren, you don't want to get to glory and have multiple people in the church with your teeth marks on it, spiritual teeth marks. We don't want that kind of shame. You know, although Paul is, you know, he's seeking here to address these brethren directly with their own responsibility. That's what Paul's laying here, pointing the finger at them, at this matter that's taking place, this expression in the body of biting and devouring. He doesn't get into the spiritual forces that are at work in their midst, but no question the devil and his cohorts are having a heyday here in Galatia. I mean, the whole reason this letter is written is because the devil invaded these churches with falsehood. He's always touting falsehood for the purposes of destroying. He came to accomplish this very thing right here in verse 15. He came to accomplish biting and devouring. That's why he came. Can't deal with the fact of God's people loving each other. That's not good news for his kingdom. No way. You got to get Christians to attack each other. Turn God's people against one another. That's the goal. That's his goal. He does it in marriages. He does it in families. He does it in churches. If he's not successful in turning people away from leadership, then he seeks to go after one another. He exists to that end. Peter warns us of him. Brethren, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. It can feel that way at times, but that's not who we're wrestling against. Satan will gladly make biters out of Christians. You hold on to that profession. Now, that's, as long as I make you a biter, a devourer. And he'll use anything he can utilize at hand. It doesn't require wrong ideas about the law. He can even use the thought of people leaving the church as a means of assaulting your mind and questioning things and creating devouring thoughts that aren't true. He can. He's very capable of advancing falsehood and false ideas and false perceptions and false accusations. His work is very subtle. He plants a thought here and he plants a thought there. Baits Christians in entertaining slanderous thoughts about people that aren't true. That's what we're up against as Christians. We got to equip ourselves with God's Word and His promises and think upon things that are true. We need to be sober and vigilant. He is on the prowl. Those words of Peter stand true to this day. It wasn't an empty warning by Peter. It's reality. The devil is on the loose. And we feel it. We see it. Brethren, God's called us to love. And that's no secondary thing. It is primary in the church. It is primary. Seek with all your heart to love one another. Go out of your way. Maybe you got an issue with a brother or sister in this church. You know what? You should probably just go buy them a cheesecake and show up at their front door and sit down and have coffee with them. You know what? If you do that, I bet you the problem you have will disappear. It will. The devil will make you feel like it won't disappear. He's gonna make this thing. It's gonna you know, just broil up inside and fester and grow and have all kinds of thoughts and you end up finding out they weren't even true. And yet you had all these assumptions in your mind. That's how he works. You know, you just go and talk to an individual and you find, wow, it wasn't anything that I thought it was. And here I was dwelling in sin. I wasn't being productive. I wasn't honoring God. I was missing out on fellowship and I was missing out on, you know, opportunities, all because I was entertaining thoughts that I shouldn't have been entertaining. We need to guard our hearts, brethren, our minds. We have to keep in mind, as the Holy Spirit has worked in us to love one another, it's to the glory of Jesus Christ. And we need His grace. We're ever dependent upon Him. Brethren, please, please seek to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we're in the hand, that despite, Lord, how things look and feel, we won't be snatched out of it. Lord, I thank You for that truth. And You are true to Your people. Lord, we ask You, bless this word. Lord, I pray You'd save in our midst. Lord, I pray You'd protect Your people. Pray You let us think upon things that are true. I pray, Lord, You protect us from biting and devouring. Oh, Father, what a contrast from love to that. And it can happen in Your church. Lord, spare us, we pray. We plead. In Jesus' name, amen.